Turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 1, and Jeremy's going to read from chapter 1 and verse 15.
He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
Just pull out that piece of paper, will you? If you did manage to fill in a piece of paper that I challenged the kids with earlier on. And if you didn't use a piece of paper, I guess all of us must have just noted something in our heads, at least. That piece of paper on which you've written a key goal or two goals for 2016. I guess if we were to just sweep across the room and ask people to tell us what they'd written down, or at least what they'd thought, there'd be a whole variety of things written on there. For the young people, no doubt, it would be something about passing exams, or for some people, I guess it would be getting a new job, or a promotion, or maintaining health, or a new car, or maybe moving house, or something like that, or a new kitchen. Of course, for some, it'll just be an aspiration of getting through the year. But I wonder if anyone's written down the kind of key goal for 2016 and beyond that the Apostle Paul talks about here in this passage. Indeed, in the book of Colossians as a whole. Because in this letter to the Christians at this place called Colossae, so we call them the Colossian Christians, he tells them how much early on in chapter 1 he's been praying for them. He's heard all about them. He's never been there, but he's heard all about them. And he's been praying for them, and he's been praying for them to grow and mature in their faith. In many ways, it's the point of the letter. Just pick up chapter 1 and verse 9 with me, will you? Look at what he says. He said, since we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We want you to know God. Verse 10, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. I'm praying for you, says Paul to the Colossians, who he's never met. I'm praying for you to know God better and bring him pleasure. Look at verse 10. Amazing concept that it is possible for human beings to please God. And they do that in responding to him, in knowing him, in loving him, in taking his word seriously. But how do you go about it? Well, Paul, from verse 13 onwards, tells them to get themselves in context. See, he says that what God has done for us is rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us in the kingdom of the Son he loves, the kingdom of Jesus. From that point on, he talks in detail about who the Lord Jesus is, both who he is and what he's done and what the implications are of knowing him. That is to say, Paul prays for the Christians in Colossae, and as he prays for them, he directs their attention to Christ. And he does that in the most amazing way. He says, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. You know, you and I are being bombarded constantly by different things crowding for our attention. It is constant, whether you know it or not. We are constantly being given different goals and aspirations and benefits and opportunities, and they're all vying for our attention, from advertisers saying, buy this and you'll look like this, or go there and you'll do that. You know, if you book this dream holiday, then you too can be as happy and healthy and fit and gorgeous as the people in the advert, that kind of thing. And right the way through to, if you do this or go there or look this way or get this, well, actually, if you drink this or enjoy the other, well, you know, it's just the right thing to do. Look, your attention, my attention, not just by advertisers, but by everything around us, is being grabbed in different directions all the time. And after all, we have a right to, apparently. No wonder people are confused. But the truth is that only by looking, by focusing, by primarily attending to Jesus, can the Colossian Christians, and actually can anybody, even begin to see themselves in the right context. See, as all these things are pulling us in different directions, you and I, well, we fight for a sense of identity. Should I be this or should I be that? Is this where I'm supposed to be heading my life, or is it over there? Where's my place in the world? Where's my place in forever? Where's my place in the family? Where's my place in my community? Who am I? If we focus on Jesus, then we get ourselves in the right context. He is the one we use to get our bearings in the world. He is the key reference point around upon which everything else depends. Think about what we've been thinking about at Christmas. At Christmas, we've been quite rightly reading about his birth and looking by faith at the amazing scene of this baby in a manger. The angels celebrating, the wise men bring their gifts. It's staggering stuff, Christmas. And rightly do we think about it. But you know, we saw at Christmas that Jesus is the light of the world. That's what he claims to be. And we saw then that he both illuminates what we are like. As a torch is switched on, suddenly you can see how messy the room is. Or you are. But he also shows us the way to go. He illuminates the path. Jesus is amazing in what he does. Look at that description that Jeremy read for us from verse 15 of our passage in Colossians. It is staggering and it's all focused on Jesus. And Paul, as he prays for them and tells them he wants them to mature in their faith, he points them to Jesus and tells them this. Look at Jesus, he says. He, verse 15, is the image, the picture of the invisible God. He's the firstborn, meaning the preeminent one in their culture, the preeminent one over all creation. For by him all things were created. Jesus is the agent of creation. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. The mountains that you and I enjoy looking at, they were created by him and for him. The sea that we enjoy in the summertime was created by him and for him. The earth was created by him and for him. God the Son did not begin at Bethlehem. He is the agent of creation. He is the person of the Trinity who made everything. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is a staggering thought. Many of you will know that my background is in physics, and I can tell you that as you look at the different forces, the microscopic, more than microscopic forces behind the universe that seem to hold everything in place, we can describe them well, but to tell you exactly what they are, well, that's a whole different task. We can only give them the name strong and weak forces and magnetism and gravity and so on. Well, verse 17 tells us what they are. In him all things hold together. The very fact that the world keeps on turning, the sun keeps on shining, the very science around us is because of him. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. And he is the first, the beginning and the firstborn, meaning the preeminent one. From among the dead. He's the first one of those that have risen from the dead. So that in everything he might have the supremacy. How can that be in a man? Verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Fully God and fully man. And through him, verse 20, to reconcile to himself all things. Whether things on earth or things in heaven. By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning, then please stop and reread verse 20. Here is the God of the universe who has been born as a human being, and he did it on purpose to reconcile you and me to himself. It is amazing and humbling that the God of the universe and the person of his Son gathered his enemies and made peace, reconciliation. He did it not by normal reconciliation where two parties are at war and one gives a bit and the other gives a bit and they meet somewhere in the middle. No. He did it this way by us being on one hand, him being on the other hand, and him giving everything to reconcile us to him. And he gave everything in Jesus dying for us on the cross. He made the peace. It cost him everything and cost us nothing. If you're not a Christian, and that's the first time you've got to grips with that concept, that the God of the universe has loved you to death in the person of his Son, do you know, right where you are now, in your heart, you can bow and say, oh God, save me a sinner. The Bible says that to become a Christian, you need to repent and stop having yourself as king and turn and ask him to be king. And the fact that he's died on a cross for you means that he can do that. And you can be forgiven. Justice is met by Jesus. If you're not a Christian, you can sit right where you are now and do that in your heart. You can pray and ask him to save you. And if, like me, you are a Christian this morning, then let me encourage you to take a long, hard, fresh look at our Savior and be amazed. Think about that picture that Paul has painted as he directs the Colossians, gaze at Christ. And I say that because that's exactly what Paul calls them to do. Verse 21 of chapter 1. Once, if you're a Christian, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now, he says it again, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Look, says Paul, at how far you and I have come, how far he's brought us. Christ, in dying on a cross for us, has taken you and me from the degradation and hopelessness of sin, from being in that bog called despair, and he's lifted us up and placed us on a rock. Though we've done nothing to deserve it, he has brought us to be a part of his family, reconciled, at peace and clean in God's sight. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, he took the wrong that we have done. God took the wrong that we have done and placed it on Christ. And the cleanness of Christ, he badged over us. He dressed us in. So when he looked at Christ on the cross, he bore our sin. When he looks at you and me as we've become Christians, he is utterly delighted because we are wearing Jesus' cleanness. That is an astonishing exchange. And the "if you continue" there of verse 23 is not a, and if you don't, you've had it. That's not the sense in which it's pitched. He says "if you continue" in the sense of, and if you keep going, appreciate it, thrill in it, thrive in this gospel, this good news. Keep on keeping on, living out what it means to be saved by Jesus. You see, this gospel, this good news is just that. We can rejoice in it. It's the gospel that Paul is all about. Look at Jesus and rejoice in the gospel. And that's what he does. Although he does it in a strange way. Look at verse 24. "Now," says Paul, "I rejoice in what was suffered for you." How weird. "And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." How even more weird. Let's just get clear in our heads. He doesn't mean for a moment to say that Jesus hasn't suffered enough. That's not what he means. After all, when Christ died on the cross, he cried out, "It's finished, I've done it." No, but what Paul means is that as the church, the body of Christ, suffers, and it does as the gospel grows, so he joyfully takes his share of it, not because Paul is some kind of masochist who enjoys suffering, but as he suffers, actually there's this great assurance the gospel is at work. The church is growing. People are coming to know and love Jesus for themselves. There is a miracle going on here. And you know what, says Paul, "I'm willing to fill up. If that's what it takes, I'll fill up on the suffering because it means Jesus is honored and lots of people are becoming Christians. The gospel is making progress." Paul rejoices to suffer because it shows that the gospel is making progress, and he rejoices in the gospel. The church is growing. People are becoming Christians. Christ, who is so great, is being honored. This one in whom all things hold their being is being praised. And why does that matter? Well, verse 25. He says, "I have become its servant," servant of the church, of the gospel, "by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness." What is that mystery? Verse 26. "The mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints." You see, it matters because this progress, these changed lives, people coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord, is the culmination of all God's plans throughout history. Verse 27. "To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." God's great plan for rescue is to take people who are lost in sin and deserve nothing but hell, to raise them up and to give us astonishingly new hearts, that the God of the universe is no longer an outside telling us what to do, but comes and dwells within and communes with us one to one with our souls. I know it sounds weird, but that is what he says. And it is astonishing and it is a privilege. So says Paul, verse 28, "We proclaim him, we tell everyone about him, and we admonish," that is, we tell people off, "and we teach," that is, we point people in the right direction, "and we do it with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Listen, says Paul, Jesus and his gospel is the reason I'm working and striving and laboring and suffering and preaching and teaching and sometimes admonishing and correcting and always using the power of God and not of myself to finally get everyone to know that Jesus really well, perfect in Christ, is the phrase he uses. Now, come back to your list for a moment, just as we get to our verses. I don't know what place knowing Jesus better has on the bit of paper that you wrote down, but according to Paul, it needs to be right at the top. Knowing Jesus better is the key message of this book of Colossians, actually, but knowing Jesus better really is the key message of the Bible. So it had better be at the top of your list and mine. And it's all very well. Look at Jesus, rejoice in the gospel, know Jesus better, but you kind of want to say, but how? It's all very well, all this flowery language and this theory, but how do I go about it? How? Well, let's come back to Paul's letter, because he writes it to real people in real time who are struggling with the same kind of things that we're struggling with. Verse 29, he says, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy that so powerfully works in me. And I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who've not met me personally. Paul, what do you mean struggling? Well, there's a couple of ways we can handle how he struggles. We've been looking at it on Sunday mornings before Christmas in the book of Acts, and that we've seen lots of different struggles and pressures and issues and things going on there in the account of what Paul does. But a really good summary of the kind of struggles that Paul's going through is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So I wonder if I could just get you to turn to that for a moment, because it will summarize the book of Acts pretty well. It's just the back a few pages in your Bible, actually. Page 819. Knowing Jesus better is such a priority for Paul that he's willing to do this. Verse 23. I might just say the context here of 2 Corinthians 11 is people are saying that anyone that suffers, any Christian leader that suffers, it must be a waste of time because only really triumphant people are worth listening to. And of course, they forget that Jesus himself suffered. And but anyway, that's a different argument. Paul breaks into this argument with them, and he says, listen, he says, are they servants of Christ? Verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. He said, it's not normally the way I think. Well, I am more, according to their thinking. Because, you see, I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger from the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who is to be forever praised, knows that I'm not lying. So when he says in Colossians chapter 2, to Colossians chapter 1, to this end I labor, I'm struggling with all his energy that so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for all at Laodicea and those who've not met me personally. That's what he means. He put up with a very great deal so that people can know Jesus. Why? He's willing to go through all of that for this goal. That he wants the Christians at Colossae and Laodicea and everyone else to fulfill. And with our attention on Christ, let's look at verse 2 and 3, which are our motto verse for this year. I'm doing it, he says, because my purpose, as I preach Christ, is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's why Paul's willing to go through all of that, for that goal to be fulfilled in the people he's preaching to. It's quite a goal, isn't it? And to grasp the enormity of that goal, we're going to have to unpack it. My purpose, he says, verse 2, is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love. Now, bearing in mind that in Paul's day, the word heart wasn't just the center of the emotions as it is for us, but the very center of the thinking as well. So when he says, I want them to be encouraged in heart, he means both intellectually, spiritually, and physically, so that the palpitations occur when exciting things happen, are linked with your thinking too. Maybe they're more accurate culturally than we are. I want them to be encouraged in heart. I want the very center of their personhood to be encouraged. To be encouraged in heart literally is to be comforted, to be built up. It's actually, literally, it means someone to call in your ear, keep going. That's what it means. Keep striving. Keep it up. But actually, they do that, he says, by being united in love. The two things are intrinsically linked. And to be united in love is literally to be bound together in love. See, Paul is preaching and teaching and suffering so much for the express purpose of these people to be taken from being people who don't know Jesus to being people who do know Jesus and are knit together, bound to one another in love, and that will encourage them to keep going. And we'll see in a moment where that will lead to. But just before we do, we need to understand what being united in love means. See, the challenge is language. All the time, the challenge is language, terminology. Love in our culture just means something different to what love means in the Bible. It just does. So love in our culture means, well, you know, it means love, doesn't it? I suppose you could say love, whatever love is. It could mean a fondness, could be romantic, which is love, could mean a fondness. And its strongest, actually, love means a kind of, you know, a warm, fuzzy feeling in my heart here. The center of my emotions. That's what love means in our culture. But that isn't what it means here. See, it's crucial that we understand that because otherwise, the idea of being united in love is a bit like being united by jelly. It's a bit pointless, really. It's crucial we understand it because Jesus said that being united in love would be the mark of belonging to him. John chapter 13, verse 35, he says, I'm going to give you a new commandment. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. How did he do that? What's that? What's the model? Does he mean love? Does he mean fondness? Does he mean heart fuzziness? Is that what he means by that? Now, the world's model of love is the wrong one to look at here. Jesus' model of love is the right one. And Jesus' model of love is summarized very, very well, actually, in the New Testament by all sorts of examples. Let me just give you one for a second, because I think it will describe it for us perfectly. Just turn with me to the end of the Bible and John, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 4, actually. And verse 9, page 865. So that we get it. Because if we don't know what we're aiming at, we'll never hit it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us, we ought also to love one another. The model for love, therefore, is Christ. And Jesus' model of love is one that first and foremost is unconditional. See, it has to be to love people like you and me. It just does. There is no way that of myself I am worthy of the love of God. I'm just not. And neither are you. When he looks at you and me in our fallen state and says, you know, actually, you can kind of imagine someone looking on saying, what, you're going to love that? Yes, Jesus' model of love is one that is unconditional. Jesus' model of love is one that is self-sacrificing. Loving you and me cost him. Not something as simple as money, but it cost him pain and time and effort. It wasn't with corruptible things, says Peter, such as silver and gold, that we were redeemed from the empty way of life, but with the precious blood of Christ. It was self-sacrificing, unconditional and self-sacrificing. Can I say it was inconvenient? See, we are slow to learn. And if we're honest with one another, we say and do such stupid things, don't we? I often think if I want to go look at a sinner, I just need to go look in the mirror. If I want to go look at someone who's slow to learn, I just need to go look in a mirror. We are petulant and determined even when we are wrong. We are arrogant. But he did it anyway. It was inconvenient to love us. And can I say that Jesus' model of love was risky? Now, the theologians in the room might at this point say, oh, no, he stepped over the line now. Surely not. He had guaranteed success, didn't he? Well, yes, of course he had guaranteed success in what he did. Of course he did. I don't mean that. But let me tell you, as he hung on the cross, surrounded by the filth of humanity, and all our sin was laid upon him, in the midst of it all, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, here is the one who is fully God and fully man. And those words of utter despair indicate a suffering that you and I cannot fathom properly. It was risky. Now you put all of that together, a love that is unconditional and self-sacrificing and frankly inconvenient and tremendously risky. And you see that Paul's goal for these Christians here in Colossae and Laodicea and everywhere else was a very big ask. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart, yes, by being united in love, knit together in Christ-like love. In an unconditional, inconvenient, self-sacrificing, risk-everything kind of love, where believers care for one another despite how they feel, put themselves out for one another when they don't feel like it, go out of their way to get along even when they're tired, set aside time to care and help and be interested and pray, turn a blind eye to the rude or the immature, or sometimes they're just plain wrong because they had a bigger goal in view. All of that is what it means to be with a group of people who don't naturally you don't love, but who you're going to love in a Christ-like way, being knit together in that kind of love. And you see, Paul's goal for them was to be united in that kind of love so that they will be encouraged in heart. And actually all because of verse 2, look at how it follows. So that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you love in that way, then you'll have the full riches of complete understanding. It will change your perspective. As together they served Jesus by loving one another like Jesus, the result will be access to a treasure that they simply can't access any other way. The full riches of complete understanding. Understanding here, it isn't just an intellectual thing. It means a gathering together, a setting of things in order. Do you know how it is when you're just on the edge of something and you just can't crystallize it in your thinking? Some of us have that trouble with words sometimes. You know the word you want and you just can't quite grasp it. It's very frustrating. And as soon as you get the word, you know you've got it. It's just there. Or when you're trying to find your way somewhere, you're looking for something in the house, and I know I put it here somewhere, and you look here and you look there, and it's always under the last book or whatever it is, isn't it? There's always this sense of, I'm right on the edge, and I know it's here and it's important, isn't it? Or you're reading a story and you have all the pieces and you just can't wait to see them all brought together. That's what understanding means. It means having everything in just the right place so that it goes, bang, I've got it. Says Paul that the great goal he has for these Christians is to gain the amazing riches, that's what he calls it, a riches, of having the right understanding, both of themselves and of each other and of the world around them, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, you will cope much better with the world and your place in it, and where you should be aiming at if you know Jesus better. He's repeating himself, actually. If you set your goal on Christ, everything else starts to make much more sense. How do you set your goal on Christ? Actually, by knowing and loving other Christians. You will know Jesus better if you do what he says and do what he does. And what he says in this context is love each other. Of course, the trouble with that is we can always do better, can't we? When our church started 11 years ago, we were a small band and operated as a large-ish family. We did stuff together. There was a strong sense of being all in it together. And we were longing to see each other come to hear God's word and to know him. And we all gave a lot of time and effort and money to make things work. We had to, because if we didn't, they weren't going to work. And we put up a lot with one another's mistakes and idiosyncrasies and challenges and wrong thinking. Because, well, it seemed like the right thing to do, because that's what Jesus does. And for many of us in our thinking, we lived in the church as our primary identity, and from there we went to the world. And the challenge always as a church gets bigger is not to lose that stuff. As a church gets bigger, there are more things to do, and of course there are more people to do things. But actually, the easy thing then is for some to opt out, and that's a mistake. It's a mistake because there's actually more to do, but it's a mistake because in doing, we're starting to miss out. And I don't just mean turning up to stuff like prayer meetings and quiz nights and barbecues and church lunches and open airs and carol singing and teaching Sunday school and a holiday Bible club and all those other things. I don't just mean that, though I do mean that. But actually it means we're missing out of having the opportunity to love each other, to put up with one another, to encourage one another, and so to know Christ. And not just to know him in theory as a doctrinal statement of fact. You can stay at home and do that. I mean, and Paul means here, to know him in real life, to behave like that him. That is to love one another unconditionally, self-sacrificially, inconveniently, riskily. To know him, and in so doing, you see, to show him to the world around us so that others come to know him too. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. So actually, as we pick up our motto verse for 2016 and we live it out and we think it through and we pray it through, maybe the biggest challenge of our motto verse for this year is for each of us to ask ourselves every day, am I doing this? Am I doing this? Not specifically turning up to every meeting that there is, but making sure actually that in practice, not just in theory, we are loving each other. Tolerating, embracing, inconveniently, unconditionally, self-sacrificially, riskily. As I live out the Gospels and the gospel and fellowship with my fellow Christians, are we encouraged in heart and united in love? Because if we are, then I'll tell you what, we will gain this wonderful, wonderful privilege. The full riches of complete understanding, knowing all the better the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, we will know where we are and all the better where we're going. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for all that he is. And we thank you so much for all that he's done. And, oh Lord, we pray that you will help us to take our stubborn wills and conform them to his, to love and to live, to know Jesus better, and to encourage one another to that same end. And so to share news of him with the world who so desperately needs to know. For we ask it in his name and for your glory. Amen.